Good morning. If you would please rise for the scripture reading from Habakkuk 3, and that can be found on page 786 of the Pew Bible. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your works, O Lord, I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praises. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tent of Cush in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and reeled. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the heads of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with your own arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the struggling of the mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. My rottenness enters to my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the Lord. Wait for the day of the trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit on the vine, they shall... Oh, missed the page. The produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. May God add a blessing to the reading and now the preaching of the word. You may be seated.
In the mid-1700s, the American colonies were made up of religious people who were generally lukewarm. Churches were declining in attendance, and many ministers recorded this season being a time of complacency. And they labeled this formalism as even those who were attending seemed to be just doing it for the sake of formalities, just doing their weekly tasks. But on July 8th, 1741, something changed. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there was around 500 people in attendance. And as Edwards preached on the wrath of God, the people reflected on this, and they were responding. During his sermon, people began to weep, others were crying out, Some were said to have collapsed onto the ground. A young man named John Leland, who later went on to become a preacher, was in attendance and said, when he heard Edwards preaching, he said, I realized I was on the brink of the pit of hell. Others shared, I never knew what it was to be lost until that day. This is a story about people learning the wrath of God. And as they reflected on it with Edwards, many responded with fear in faith and rejoicing that they were made alive in Christ. And this sermon is often credited for being the moment where the Great Awakening began. And it beautifully illustrates the main point of our passage, which is this. God's people must reflect on and respond to his wrath. And we'll consider this in two parts. Verses 1 through 15, reflection on wrath, and then verses 16 through 19, response to wrath. Now, in this first section, let me give you a short overview of what's happened in the past two chapters so that we understand what's going on here. You might remember in the beginning, Habakkuk was frustrated by the sin that he saw in Judah and that justice wasn't going forth. And so he prays for God to act in righteousness. And God answers and he says, I will judge Judah for their idolatry, and I'm going to send the Chaldeans to punish them. Well, again, Habakkuk responds and he's frustrated because the Chaldeans were also evil. In fact, they were worse than the people of Judah. And it seemed like their reign and their power was never going to end. Last week, we saw in chapter 2 that God proclaims 5 woes on the Chaldeans, saying, I am going to judge them too, because I am in my holy temple. And when I am in my holy temple, righteousness and justice go forth. Therefore, let all the earth fear me. Well, Habakkuk, he reflects on this. And so he begins this prayer by calling it, according to the Shigionoth, which was a musical term in his day. It's only used twice in Scripture, this word, here and what we read earlier in Psalm 7. Both times it's used with this heavy tone of judgment. So Habakkuk is setting this up in such a way for us to understand that this song of prayer is going to be weighty, and there carries with it deep emotions. And it's fitting in light of what he is considering, which is God's wrath. Let me highlight to you some words in this so you can see it clearly. We have wrath. He looked and shook the nations. Wrath, anger, indignation, fury, anger. You crushed, you pierced, you trampled. As Habakkuk reflects on this wrath of God, he considers 3 points. First, the nature of his wrath. It is holy. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. God is about to act in wrath, and so Habakkuk is setting the foundation here by calling God the Holy One. This means that what God is about to do then is holy, it is pure, it is good, right, and fair. His wrath is never given to someone who doesn't deserve it. And it's not like our anger. God isn't throwing a tantrum, and it's not just blind rage. So we know that when the holy God acts, and when he acts in fury, it is good. Listen to Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So the wrath of God comes from the righteous judge whose ways are always good. That's the first one. His wrath is holy. Second, we see here the power of his wrath. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The power of his wrath, it is immeasurable. The weight of his wrath is crushing. And I don't think we can rightly put into words what this means or even relate to it in our experience. But when we see God's wrath being poured out in Scripture, I think that is the best way that we can capture the power of his wrath. So let me point you, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and he was in Hades, being in torment. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones. Do you remember what they did? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So his wrath is holy, and we see here it is unbearable and terrifying. Now the third point Habakkuk considers is the object of this wrath. And this is what brings the wrath of God from mere fact to a personal reality. Because the object of this holy, fierce wrath are the wicked. Verse 13, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." And this wrath is not limited for the worst offenders, and your status doesn't matter either. Any who disobey him, no matter how rich or poor, ruler or slave, it matters not the good things that you have done. If you have broken his law, then you are wicked in his sight and so the object of this wrath. And if you do not believe in Jesus this day, his wrath abides on you. Listen, God sees your sins and your guilt in this moment. And if you do not trust in him, then he is angry with you now. And it can feel like judgment is far away and maybe won't ever arrive. I mean, look at the judgment of the Chaldeans here. They had 50 years from the time they destroyed Judah, which was in 586, to when God sent over the Medes to take them over in 539. It seemed to them like the judgment that God promised was never going to arrive. The days and weeks and months went by, but eventually judgment came, and their end was destruction. Verses 13 through 14, we read that God crushed the wicked and pierced them with his arrows. And despite the holy, mighty wrath of God here, his mercy also shines through. And it's right in this wrath that we see it. Because it was not only the guilty, the wicked, that God crushed and pierced, was it? For we read in Isaiah 53, "Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put Jesus to grief, to have him crucified on the cross and pour out his wrath, so that through his death we may have life." And Jesus willingly accepted this. Instead of fleeing from the wrath of his Father, he walked right to it, freely drinking from the cup of his wrath, so that if you look to him today and turn from your sins, you will receive mercy. There is forgiveness for sinners today because of what Christ has achieved. And Jesus welcomes you to trust in him, and he will save you from eternal punishment. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," said, "The God who holds you over the pit of hell, Much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked, you are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. And yet you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and is calling you to come in. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy. Let everyone who is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. Look to Christ, look, look, so that your soul may live forever. His words remind us that we must respond to the terror of God's wrath and accept the sweetness of his mercy. Therefore, do not say to yourself, I will consider this and decide later. And don't think, you know, I'll discuss this with my family and friends first, and then I'll commit to Jesus. And don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that you have to the end of this day. There are sinners in hell who thought yesterday that they would have tomorrow. Do not delay. The invitation to mercy is now. The call of Scripture is never to believe tomorrow or flee from God's wrath next week or repent after you think about it. You need God's mercy now, and God is offering it to you now. And so repent and believe in Jesus, and he will save you. But if a man does not repent, the psalmist writes, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Well, this is certainly a heavy thing to consider. But there is nothing greater for us to reflect on, to set our minds on, than God, his ways, his works, his character. And as believers, this is what we are called to do, to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. And that's what Habakkuk does here. He considers God and his ways and his wrath. And it's only after this deep reflection that he moves on to verses 16 through 19, response to wrath. For it is only when we know God rightly that we can respond to him properly. And there are three parts to Habakkuk's response. And I'm going to briefly mention the first two, as we've already considered them in the past 2 weeks. The first response is fear. God called for all the earth to keep silence before him in chapter 2, verse 20. And Habakkuk's immediate response in chapter 3, verse 2 was, I have heard the report, all right, I have heard your wrath and your judgment, and your work do I fear. And after he considers the work of God more deeply, he states in verse 16, you can look at it with me, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. The fear of God. He responds by standing in this humbled state of awe at the hand of the Lord. That's the first response. The second part to his response is he is resolved to wait. Remember before in chapter 1, the prophet asked, God, how long will this go on? Now there is an attitude change here. He goes from saying, how long, to, I will wait. I will wait quietly. No more complaining. I accept the punishment that you have for us, and I will be quiet as judgment makes its way to the Chaldeans. For 50 years, I will be quiet and I will wait. He is expressing here a submission to the providence of God in his life. There's no arguing, there's no questioning God's ways, just a simple, okay, I will sit and I will watch your will be done. And this is an expression of faith, isn't it? He has certainty that God's work will be done just as he promised. The third part of his response is this, rejoicing. Now, I don't know about you, but it feels almost out of place a little bit, doesn't it? He just spent time dwelling on the wrath of God, and so fear, that makes sense. He sees judgment, and he's in this state of awe and humility. And waiting for God to act in his wrath, I can also understand that. But rejoice? And notice how he sets up this last part of his response with rejoicing. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What does that sound like? He's describing a very sad scene. Right? He lists places that you would go and expect to see life, and nothing is found. No fruit on the vines, no grains or vegetables in the fields, no sheep within the gates, no horses and donkeys in their stalls. What's he talking about here? Judah is going to be empty, right? All the animals are going to be taken out of Babylon, young men in their graves, nobody worshiping the temple. In fact, there is no temple anymore. And yet the third part of his response here is, I will rejoice in the Lord. How is that the case? How can this fear and this waiting quietly go together with rejoicing? He is doing what we are told in Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the prophet here, he gives us a hint with his thinking, with how he is saying he is rejoicing. And what he is saying is this: the wrath I deserve, the wrath I have been reflecting on and I see about to be poured out, I do not know. For the God who destroys, that same God is my salvation. I know his grace and his mercy and his love. And as I have reflected on his wrath, I know that that was for me. And so I happily rejoice in him because I am saved and spared from this wrath. So prayer in the Valley of Vision, it goes, oh Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. That's what Habakkuk is saying here. And so he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. But what exactly does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Verse 17, he's looking around the world, and what does he see? He sees the emptiness of it. And then he looks to God, and he sets his mind on God, and he's satisfied, and he expresses it with this song of prayer. Well, that's what it means and looks like to rejoice in the Lord. Your mind is fixed on him, on his character and his ways. You are satisfied with what you see. You're satisfied with God. You were content with his work and his will, and you sing to him, you pray to him with a thankful spirit. So to put it in a sentence, to rejoice in the Lord is to set your mind on him with a satisfied soul and a praise-filled heart. Now, in closing, I want to move from this specific text and consider the book as a whole, because I want us to see something here with the prophet. I want you to see the person that we look at in chapter 3 versus the person that we see in chapter 1. They are different. Habakkuk is a changed man. The first time we saw him, remember, he was wrestling with the evil he saw. He's confused. He's frustrated with God's providence. And now, in chapter 3, he is resolved to celebrate in God. How does one who was once in ruin now stand rejoicing? I want to share a story with you where we find this. There was this poet, also from the 1700s. His name was William Cowper. He had a very trying life. At the age of 6, he lost his mother, and very soon he was sent off to boarding school where he was ruthlessly bullied. And his life was filled with fear and depression, and he was often overwhelmed with guilt. In his early 30s, he was about to take an exam for a government position, But he had a severe mental breakdown, and he attempted suicide several times and was admitted to an asylum. And while he was there, he was reading through Romans 3 and read, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." He read this and he said, "When I read this, I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification." And he describes this moment as a hope such as never before had entered into my heart. And his life, though marked by depression, was changed from a man in ruin to rejoicing. And he would go on to write the hymn we are about to sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood," in which he shared, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." What changed? This man who once lived in fear and guilt and despair now rejoices and declares the theme of his life to be redeeming love. What changed was him. And it was God who changed him. And so it was with Habakkuk. His situation was no different, right? Judah was still going to be destroyed. And God was still the same. His plan had not altered. And yet he who once complained to God now celebrates in him. He who once sat in ruin now stands rejoicing. You see, God changed him. And this is, in part, the result of prayer. How often is it true that we go to God and we go to him with this task list for things we want to see him do, for the change we want to see? And he responds by changing us. Well, how did God change him? What did God do to affect the prophet in such a way? All Habakkuk did was pray, and all God did was simply reveal himself. That's all that God did. He taught Habakkuk about his providence, his righteousness, his holiness, and his wrath. And so he was changed. And that's what it's like for us today. The way that sinners are changed, the way that believers are changed, is when we know God, when we experience God through his word, through prayer. That is how God changes us. And so this closing prayer here comes from the heart and mind of someone who has a deepened personal understanding of God. And at the end here, he starts applying now what he has learned throughout this whole prophet. To wait for God, to have faith in God, to fear God, and lastly, to rejoice in the Lord, the God of his salvation. Let's rejoice in him now with prayer and then a hymn. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day, and Lord, we understand that your wrath is powerful and great and holy and terrifying, and these are weighty, heavy things to consider. And yet, Lord, it is in your wrath that we are able to look at your Son and find mercy. Father, I pray for those who are here who do not know you, that you would open the eyes of their hearts that they may see you and trust in you and have life. And Lord, I pray for the body here today, that as we reflect on your character, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Christ Jesus, and that you would help us, O Lord, to fear you, to have faith in you, to rejoice in you, knowing that you are sovereign over all, knowing that you are righteous and holy altogether. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.